Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your calls each day for an hour, and if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you can ask them here. We can talk about them here. If you see things differently than the host does, well, you can talk about that here too. You can give me a call. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And an announcement or two. One is that tonight in Capistrano Beach, Southern California, I'll be speaking at a church called the Capo Beach Church. And that's going to be at 6:30, from 6:30 to 8. I'm going to be speaking on the book of Revelation. There'll be a little worship at the beginning. There's a worship team going to lead some music, but there's going to be about an hour or so lecture on the book of Revelation, which it's going to be quite a trick for me to try to cover the whole book in an hour, but I'll do what I can. Of course, I've taught on Revelation a lot, but it's not necessarily my favorite book to teach on, honestly. I like to teach. There's probably about 55 other books of the Bible I'd rather teach on, but it's fine. I like to teach on Revelation too. People ask me which book is my favorite one to teach. And I think, well, whichever one I'm teaching at the moment is really my favorite. You know, when you really spend time thinking about and immersing yourself in any book of the Bible, you are amazed at how much there is to learn of it. So this is at the Capo Beach Church. We'll be talking about the Revelation. It will not be deep immersion, but it'll be a good strong overview and introduction to the book. And coming from dispensational position, too, which isn't something you hear every day. So that's tonight from 6:30 to 8, Capo Beach Church in Capistrano Beach. The address can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. Or you can just, you know, look up online, the Capo Beach Church, and find it that way. We'll see you there tonight if you happen to be able to join us. All right, well, we won't delay anymore. We're going to go ahead and go to the phone lines. We do have a line open still if you're interested in calling. The number is 844-484-5737. And we have a call from Rebecca from Washington, D.C. Always good to hear from you, Rebecca, our Washington, D.C. correspondent. How you doing?
I'm good. How are you?
Good. What's up?
So I was just wondering, how can you differentiate between sinful and non-sinful judgment? And like one example that I was wondering about is thinking about whether other people who claim to be Christian but don't, at least on the surface, seem to exhibit any evidence of it, whether they're actually saved, is that sinful? Like, would that be judging something that only God can really judge? So just like, to what extent is that?
Well, first of all, making judgments is something that rational people do all the time and cannot avoid doing. You have to judge whether it's safe to cross the street or not before you cross. You have to judge, you know, whether the temperature is too cold and needs to be brought up or whatever. There's all kinds of judgments you have to make about all kinds of things, including right and wrong things. You know, is it right to tell a white lie, or is it wrong to tell any kind of a lie? I mean, these kind of judgments have to be made all the time, and Christians are commanded to make judgments. If you read 1 Corinthians, Paul's continually telling the Corinthians that they have to make judgments about things. Now, there's a couple of kinds of judgments that we are forbidden to do, and that would be a sinful judgment. One, you'll find in John chapter 7, verse 24, I think it is. I'm turning there now. And Jesus said, do not judge according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. So that's John 7, 24. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Now, judging according to appearance would be making a judgment that's shallow enough on surface considerations that's not taking into consideration maybe deeper concerns, like just judging somebody by what they look like or by, you know, the way they dress or by something they say or do, which is ambiguous and you're not really sure and you make a snap judgment about them, which is not qualified by any data. That's making a shallow judgment, an instantaneous judgment. That's judging according to appearance. Jesus said, no, you need to make righteous judgments. Now, righteous judgments would mean you judge on the basis of a righteous standard. If somebody says, well, you can't tell me that I shouldn't be getting drunk on weekends because you're judging me then. Well, yeah, but that's a righteous standard. The Bible says that it's wrong to get drunk, and therefore I'm not making this up. This is a standard that the Bible commands us to observe, and therefore I can judge. If I can judge whether I should do something or not, and I should make that kind of judgment all the time, then I can judge in general about that behavior. Say that's wrong behavior, no matter who does it. Now, to say that somebody's doing a wrong thing is not condemning them personally. That's not hating them. That's not sinning against them. To say someone's doing a wrong thing is simply an objective statement based on facts. Now, one kind of judgment we're not allowed to make is a hypocritical judgment, which would be us judging somebody for something harshly when we, in fact, are secretly guilty of the same thing. And so we're being hypocrites. That's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 7. In verse 1, he says, judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the same measure that you use, it'll be measured back to you. In other words, if you're judging somebody by a certain standard, well, that same standard's going to be turned around on you. How do you stand up under it? Now, in many cases, hopefully, if you make righteous judgments and you're living a righteous life, then you will be able to be judged safely by the same standard you're using. But if you're a hypocrite and you're pretending to be something you're not and being critical of somebody who's doing something that you yourself are secretly doing, then that is a hypocritical judgment. And that's what Jesus says in the next verse. He says, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, remove the speck out of your eye, and look, you have a plank in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now, notice he says that taking something out of your brother's eye is a reference to judging that he needs some improvement. He's doing something wrong. Having a speck in the eye is to his detriment. And to remove a person's speck from their eye, if you can do so, is to help them. It's a beneficial thing. Same thing, if somebody's doing something wrong, and the assumption is they don't want to be doing what's wrong, and you point out their error to them, and you criticize them constructively, well, that's a benefit to them. But if you've got a beam in your own eye, then you can't see clearly enough. You're not objective enough. And what this suggests is that if you're judging somebody for some behavior, and you yourself are guilty of the same behavior, only worse, well, then that's hypocritical of you to judge them. But Jesus did say, first get the beam out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly enough to get the speck out of your brother's eye. So he's very clearly saying there's nothing wrong with taking the speck out of your brother's eye, so to speak. There's nothing wrong with correcting your brother when he's doing wrong and pointing out that he's doing wrong. But that's only after you've gotten the beam out of your own eye. If you have a beam in your own eye, it's rather hypocritical for you to be critical of somebody else if you've got the same problems, only worse. And so hypocritical judgment, a judgment where you're using a standard to judge somebody else, but if you were judged by the same standard, you would be condemned by it. So that's the wrong kind of judging. Now, it's not wrong to pronounce things that are obvious to be so. If somebody, for example, says they're a follower of Jesus, but they make no effort to follow Jesus, then they're not a follower of Jesus. I mean, that's just a plain statement, an observation of fact. A person who wants to follow Jesus, it's obvious that they want to, because, first of all, they'll say they want to. Secondly, they'll be trying to do so. Third, if they are failing to do so, they'll be glad to be corrected because they want to do so. And they'll be glad for you to point it out to them that what they're doing isn't pleasing to the Lord. Now, if somebody, on the other hand, doesn't want to be corrected, and they don't say that they want to obey Jesus, well, then I don't think it's any harsh judgment to say they're not a believer. They may call themselves a believer using some definition other than the Bible's definition. Of course, in the Bible, a believer is a disciple of Jesus, a follower of Christ. And so it's not unloving for you to say, well, you know, if you're not following Christ, then you're not a follower of Christ. It's kind of obvious, isn't it? I mean, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. So if you're hearing his voice and you're following him, then you're one of his sheep. Otherwise, you're not one of his sheep. And so it's not really that ambiguous, but some people have just made it seem like it's wrong to criticize. And sometimes they misquote Jesus when he says, judge not that you be not judged, as if he's condemning every kind of judging, which he's not. He's only talking about judging hypocritically. But if you're not a hypocrite, if you're trying to follow Jesus and you're trying to encourage others to do so, and they don't want to, and you decide, well, I don't think they're a Christian, well, maybe you do have to say, well, God only knows what's really in their heart, because they may not be expressing it very perfectly by their mouth or by their actions. But Jesus said, by your words, you will be judged. So, you know, when people, you can usually tell by people's mouth, what comes out of their mouth, whether they're trying to please the Lord or not. And that's how you'd know whether they're really a follower of Christ or not. Nothing wrong.
So
there's nothing sinful about judging that. What's that?
Oh, sorry. I thought you were done.
No, that's okay. I'm never done. Go ahead.
Oh, no, nothing. I was just thanking you.
That's just it. Okay. Okay, Rebecca. Good to hear from you again.
Okay. Bye.
God bless you. Bye now. All right. It probably does seem like I'm never really done, because there's always something more that can be said about almost everybody's question, but we do have to, I do have to keep it briefer than I would normally do. Paul from Georgia, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a question about, I guess it's atonement question. I noticed a long time ago that, and I may be mistaken about this, but as I was reading through the Old Testament, that I didn't notice any sacrifices that were made for intentional sin. And I've recently been listening to some Jewish teachers and things like that a little bit, and some of them make a lot of this and say that, you know, because the Old Testament did not have any sacrifices or blood sacrifices that were for intentional sin, and that they were all for unintentional sins or ceremonial reasons, or that repentance was the requirement for forgiveness for intentional sins. I wonder if you could elaborate on how that you make sense of that in view of the New Testament teachings about Jesus and Jesus being the sacrifice for our sin, and in particular how that might relate to, I think it's Hebrews 9:13 or 14, that talks about how our consciences are cleansed by the blood of Jesus having been shed for us, and if that is related to this intentional versus unintentional question.
Okay, well, it is true that in the law there is no sacrifice that is said to be an atonement for intentional sin. Now, it's hard to know exactly what intentional sin means, because every sin you commit, you do it in a sense on purpose, unless you do it in your sleep or something. But I think intentional sin means intending to be rebellious against God. Sometimes we do sins not knowing that they are sins, or even wishing we wouldn't, but we fall because of weakness or something like that. And we might say, well, I feel like that was intentional, so I can't be forgiven. But in fact, I think intentional sin would be a sin that is done with the intention of violating God's covenant. And in the Old Testament, those who did those essentially were put to death. But the law was not exactly parallel, of course, to what Christ has done. And the Bible makes it very clear that there is no sin, intentional or otherwise, that Christ's death cannot cover. In fact, Paul, when he was preaching in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch in Acts chapter 13, said this in verse 38 and 39. This is Acts 13, 38 and 39. It says, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, Jesus, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now, notice he says, there were things that you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. But he says, by Jesus, you can. You can be justified through Christ of all things that you couldn't be justified of through the law of Moses. So he's making it very clear there's no exception. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It says in 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So there's, you know, all sin without exception. Now, someone's going to be thinking perhaps in as a sort of a counter to this, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 says, for if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. So many people have read that as if, well, if I've sinned intentionally after I got saved, Christ's sacrifice doesn't cover that. There remains no sacrifice for sins. But this is reading a verse without its context. The sacrifice for sin that he says there that no longer remains is the animal sacrifices in the temple. We know this because he said this very same thing a few verses earlier in the same chapter. He quotes in verses 14 through 17, he quotes Jeremiah 31 about God making a new covenant, and he says, their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. And in verse 18, he says, now where there is remission of these, that is sins and lawless deeds, there is no longer an offering for sin. Now what he means by that is, if God has remitted our sins in the new covenant, there's no need for any other offerings for sin. The Jewish sacrifices are obsolete, is what he's saying. And so when he said at the end of verse 26, there remains no longer any sacrifice for sins, he means the same thing he said a few verses earlier in verse 18. There's no more animal sacrifices that God will observe, will recognize. Now, of course, he's writing here to people who are talking about leaving Christ and going back to Judaism and counting on the animal sacrifices to cover their sins. He said, you can't do that. They won't cover you. They never, you know, if you sin willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, and in this case, he means if you willfully depart from Christ, as the context makes very clear, and go back to Judaism, you think you'll have, you know, atonement for sins there. He says, no, there doesn't remain any sacrifice for sins as far as that system is concerned, as far as God is concerned. So now when it says in chapter 9 of Hebrews that we are our conscience is cleansed by the blood of Christ, this is simply saying that we now no longer have to feel guilty of having committed sins because Christ has redeemed us and cleansed us. And therefore, we don't have to carry with us the guilt on our conscience of our past sins. So, you know, I don't know. I don't really recommend listening to these Jewish teachers that you're talking about, because if they're Hebrew roots people, they are very confused about the gospel. They are, if that's the group you're listening to, and there are a lot of them on the internet, they are definitely the group that Paul wrote an entire book against in the book of Galatians. They're saying the same things that the Judaizers said, and their teachings are, well, they're not of God. And so I wouldn't let them confuse you much. I appreciate your call. Okay, let's talk next to Carl from Running Springs, California. Carl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah. I have two verses, Matthew 12, 31, and 32, that kind of apply with what you just said, though I called mainly regarding from yesterday, dealing with the scripture dealing with a sin unto death. Where verse 31, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaks against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. So I'm curious your view of that.
Yeah, it is a curious passage, and of course many people ask about it because it's a head scratcher. Why would he say that all manner of sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven? I mean, that's a strange thing to say. I mean, if all manner of blasphemy will be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not, then we have to ask, is blasphemy of the Spirit something other than regular blasphemy? And then he says, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, meaning himself, that can be forgiven. But whoever speaks a word against the Holy Spirit, that will not be forgiven. He doesn't ever explain what he means, but I will say that what Jesus said there cannot mean something contrary to what he taught everywhere else or what the rest of the scripture teaches. And I think that we do find that all kinds of blasphemers, are occasionally forgiven once they turn to Christ. Paul, Saul of Tarsus, was certainly a blasphemer. Now, we might say, but he spoke against the Son of Man. He didn't speak against the Holy Spirit. Well, I'm not really sure how you know the difference. How does one know the difference whether they're speaking against Jesus or against the Holy Spirit, if they're cursing God in general? I understand this somewhat like this. I think he's saying, as he talks about in this age or the age to come, they will not be forgiven. I understand him saying that he's the voice of God to Israel at that point in time. During his ministry, he's walking around speaking for God, calling them to repentance, telling them what God wants them to do. And if they're speaking against him, even if they speak against him through his entire ministry for 3.5 years until he's dead and raised again, they can still repent and be saved. There's still a hope for that. But when he goes away and he sends the Holy Spirit, this is going to be the last opportunity for them to turn to God. They have one opportunity while he's there. If they end up squandering that opportunity by speaking against him and rejecting him, well, there's one other opportunity they'll have. That's when God sends his Holy Spirit, and he will then be speaking to them. If they squander that opportunity also and continue to speak against God's purposes and the plan as the Holy Spirit is declaring it to them, well, that's the last chance they have. If they don't accept that one, there's nothing after that. So they'll not be forgiven at all in this age or the age to come. See, if they turn to Christ in this age, that is in the age where he was living before he started the new covenant age, during his lifetime, people could turn to him and be forgiven in that age. Those who did not could be forgiven in the next age after the Holy Spirit was sent and the new covenant age. But if they reject that too, they've rejected both opportunities to be saved, this age and the age to come, and they will receive no forgiveness at all simply because they've squandered away the opportunities that God's had two witnesses to them, Jesus, whom they spoke against and rejected, and then the Holy Spirit, whom, if they continue to speak against and reject, well, that's their last opportunity, so they'll have no forgiveness beyond that. It's not as if they can reject the Holy Spirit and then there's going to be another voice speaking to them sometime. It's a very difficult passage, and there are people who understand it differently. Some people think that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is specifically referring to attributing to the devil the things that the Holy Spirit does, which is what the Pharisees in that context had been doing. But I'm not really sure that that's how he's identifying it, because some of those Pharisees, some people have mistaken the work of the Holy Spirit for the work of the devil in the past. There are Christians, for example, who have mistaken certain gifts of the Spirit, like tongues or something, and they say, oh, that's the devil, when in fact it may well be that they're looking at the work of the Holy Spirit and calling that the devil. That'd be kind of similar to what the Pharisees did. And yet people who make that mistake, honestly, I don't think they are blaspheming the Spirit in the sense that Jesus says you can't be forgiven for that. I don't think God's going to, when in fact God wants everyone to be saved, I don't think he's going to disqualify people because they made a mistake of saying something ill-advisedly. I think it has more to do with a determined resistance, a determined career of speaking against Christ in the first instance and then continuing to do so in the age of the Holy Spirit. Well, then that's all you got. You don't have more chances after that in this life. I could be wrong, but that's how I understand it. I hope that may clarify it. All right. Let's see. We've got a break coming up here, which means I'm not going to take the next call until afterward. We've got 30 minutes more of the program, so don't go away. At the bottom of the hour, we do take a break, and then by some radio stations leave at that point, and some others join us at that point. That's why we take a break. But at this point, I'd like to let you know that periodically, once in a while, we hold a two-week school in which I teach through some volume of scripture verse by verse for a group of students who live together for that 2 weeks. It's a live-in school. And we've done it in our home. We've done it in other facilities that we've rented in the past. We've got a school coming up in September for 2 weeks, 12 days actually, where I'm going to be teaching through the book of Acts. It's going to be aboard ship. It's going to be on a cruise to Alaska. And if you're interested in that, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. It's not too late to enroll if you want to come to that school. That's at thenarrowpath.com. You can read about it. And you'll find that under the tab that says Announcements. Now, The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We don't sell anything, and we don't have any commercials and sponsors and things like that. But we do pay many thousands of dollars a day, actually, to radio stations to be on the air on the stations we're on. And if you'd like to help us pay those bills, then you could write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That address again is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. The website also is a place where you can donate, although everything at the website is free, and there are thousands of resources there for free at thenarrowpath.com. Stay tuned for 30 seconds. I'll be right back.
As you know, the Narrow Path Radio Show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to the Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com, where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know, listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another 30 minutes taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'll be glad to talk to you about those. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And I want to remind our Southern California listeners, I'm speaking in Capistrano Beach this evening. From 6:30 to 8 is the meeting, and it's at Capo Beach Church in Capistrano Beach. I'm speaking on the book of Revelation, one lecture covering the whole book. And so if you're interested in joining us, that's, of course, open to the public at the Capo Beach Church in Capistrano Beach tonight at 6:30. Our next caller is Bruce from Whittier, California. Bruce, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Love your show.
Thank you.
Got a quick question. Revelation 20, I think it starts in verse 3, where the devil is cast into the pit and chained for 1,000 years. And does his angels also get chained? And for that 1,000 years, there's no sin? And why is he released for a short time? And then I have one more question, which is super short.
Okay.
If you to that for me.
Your first question cannot be answered very briefly, so I'm going to have to be extremely more brief than I should. The view of Revelation 20 that holds that there is a literal 1,000-year time when Satan is literally bound in a pit is called the premillennial viewpoint, and it's a very common viewpoint of Revelation, actually of the millennium, and probably the only one that many of our listeners have ever heard, because most people only hear the more popular views taught on Revelation. There are other views, and I hold one of the other views. One of the views out there is called postmillennialism, and that holds that there will not be a literal binding of Satan, but so much that the Satan's activities will be totally curtailed by the conversion of most of the people in the world. And for 1,000 years or for a long time or something like that, the world will be Christianized, and then Jesus will come back. Now, if that's an unfamiliar view, it probably seems very strange, although it was the most popular Protestant view in the 18th and the 19th centuries, and it's still widely held by many Christians today. Usually these would be in the Reformed camp. But Reformed people often would not hold the post-millennial view either, or the pre-millennial, but the amillennial view. Now, while I'm not part of the Reformed movement, I'm amillennial myself. And the amillennial view holds that the binding of Satan is symbolic. The 1,000 years is symbolic, like virtually everything else in the book of Revelation. It's written in symbolism. And that it, what it refers to, or what it corresponds to, is the period of time from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. And that the whole length of time, what we might call the church age, that Satan's activities are considerably curtailed over what they once were. But at the end of that time, he is given free rein again for a little while. And then Jesus comes and destroys him. Now, this is, I said I can't give you a short answer with this. This is much more complex than I can get into right now. What I can do is recommend that you go to thenarrowpath.com, and under the tab that says verse by verse lectures, you go to the one on Revelation 20, and I will talk in detail there on this subject, but it cannot be covered very briefly at all without just bringing confusion. So let me recommend that you get the longer discussion. And okay, what was your second question?
Second question, real quick. The beginning of your show, is that you playing the guitar and whistling?
No, that's a friend of mine. I don't whistle that well.
I'll tell you what, every time I hear that and I listen every day, it just pumps me up. So
I really like it. I ran a school in Oregon for 16 years, and one of my students named John Marr, who is a very good musician and songwriter and whistler, He recorded that. He actually wrote that. He wrote a song based on one of my lectures that he heard. And that's the intro to that particular song. And and his name is John Marr. I think he lives like in Corvallis, Oregon now or somewhere.
Love you, Steve.
Thank you for your call. God bless you. All right. Let's talk to Dylan from Beaverton, Oregon. Hi, Dylan. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. So I'm trying to understand what Jesus accomplished on the cross. And so if he died, but I don't really truly know what death is, right? Because like your three views on hell, it's kind of the same thing as three views on what death really is, right?
Well, it's not exactly the same as that, but go ahead.
Okay, so if Jesus died on the cross, yeah, he died physically. But, I mean, he was never eternally, he was never annihilated, right?
True.
He was always in existence. He never spent eternity suffering. And he didn't have to be purged to, you know, be redeemed. So exactly how did he die other than just his physical body?
Well, we don't know much about what happened after his physical body died. The death of his physical body was his payment for our sins. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Remember, God said to Adam and Eve, the day you eat of it, you will die. It says in Ezekiel, the soul that sins, it shall die. Obviously, the penalty for sin is death. That's pretty clear in the scripture. And so Jesus paid the penalty of our sins, which was death. Now, what you're asking, I think, is what happened, you know, behind the veil. You know, once he gave up his spirit and his body was dead and they buried him, where was he then? Was he somewhere else? Did his spirit go somewhere else? Well, maybe. And there's really kind of more than one view on that. One view is that since he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, that his spirit went into the hands of God, into heaven. And he did say to the thief on the cross next to him, today you'll be with me in paradise, which is a term that is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, equivalent to heaven. So some people believe that Jesus went to heaven after he physically died, and then he came back from heaven when he rose from the dead. That's possible, but it's more common for Christians to suggest that Jesus' soul went down into the place of the dead, which is called Hades in the Bible. and that he did something down there. Now, different people have different ideas of what he did down there. Some people think he went and preached to the righteous who had died in the Old Testament times, and he preached the gospel to them so that they could be released from there and go to heaven. Some people think he went down and he preached to the wicked. They believe that Hades had two compartments, one for the wicked and one for the righteous. And so there's differences of opinion about that. But the truth is, the Bible never expounds on that. The Bible never really makes what happened to Jesus after he died and before he rose from the dead during those 3 days, never makes an issue of that anywhere. Not that it never alludes to it. It just never makes a big issue of it. So, I don't know that we have any clear teaching about what happened to Jesus' soul or spirit during those 3 days, nor would it be important for our redemption, because it's the shedding of blood, which is his physical death, that actually is said to have made the atonement. So whatever may have happened to his soul or spirit after his blood was shed and he was dead, we're not given, anything like a clear description of that. And some people have some favorite verses they use to say he went to hell, or others to say he went to heaven. And I suppose others might assume that he was just unconscious for those 3 days in the grave. But the Bible doesn't really say clearly, so that's in one of those unanswerable categories, I think.
All right. Thanks, Steve.
All right, Dylan. Thank you for your call. God bless you. Aaron from Detroit, Michigan. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah. Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Earlier in the program, you referenced 1 John 1:9 about confessing sin and being cleansed of unrighteousness.
Yep.
And you kind of referenced it as something, I guess, that Christians should do.
Sure.
And being raised in the church, I kind of always thought that too, like you sin, then you have to confess your sin to receive forgiveness. So I've kind of recently come to see that verse as mostly or maybe solely applying to non-Christians, that he's talking about, how we're saved, and as context, knowing that 1 John is written to Gnostics, or about Gnostics and Gnostic teaching, and kind of the verse before that, he talks about, if you think you have no sin, basically, the life is not in you. So I kind of take that as he's setting up the context for the following verse, saying, if you are one of these who think you have no sin, meaning you're kind of in the Gnostic camp, being a non-saved Gnostic, then after that he's kind of giving, what the solution is. If you confess your sin, you'll be forgiven of your sin and cleansed of all unrighteousness.
I've heard Bob George share those things. Have you listened to him?
I don't know who that is, no.
Okay, yeah, he's a radio broadcaster. I don't know if he's still on every day. He used to be on every day back in the early days of my radio program. And he said that on almost every show. He basically said Christians never need to, confess your sins after you've been saved, because Jesus, when he died, covered all of our sins, past, present, and future. And therefore, there's no sense in confessing sins that are already covered and so forth. He also made the point that 1 John was written to Gnostics, and that he was exhorting people who were not saved to confess their sins and get saved. Well, I've got several issues with that. One of which is although John in this epistle is seemingly warning his readers against the danger of Gnosticism, we don't have any evidence that he's writing to Gnostic people. Throughout the epistle, he says you and we to his readers. And he refers to his readers repeatedly as my little children or my brethren. For example, in chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things I write unto you that you may not sin. Or chapter 2, verse 18, little children, it is the last hour. He says in other places he calls them brethren. In chapter 4, verse 1, he calls them beloved. It seems to me that he's not talking to unbelievers, but he's writing to the church. He's writing to Christians. Now, when he does give these verses, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He doesn't say, if you say, he says, if we say. Now, John includes himself in this case. That is to say, some things he says are applicable to his readers, who are his little children in the faith and his brethren, Christians. And other times they're applicable to his readers and himself, where he says we. So when he says, if we confess our sins, he includes himself in that one. And he's a Christian, and so are his listeners, his readers. So I think the suggestion that he's not talking to Christians about the need to confess their sins is reading something into the passage that doesn't really fit the wording of the passage, to my mind.
I definitely would agree that he's writing to believers. I kind of think that maybe he's kind of just talking general theology at that moment. I wonder if it's possible he could be also speaking in kind of a universal we, just kind of saying as if we as humans act this way. But just my other point in this, though, is he also says, you know, I'm writing to you, young man, or whatever term he uses, because your sins have been forgiven.
Right, exactly.
And then another point, in a point where you know he's definitely talking about believers, he says, but if we do sin, we have an advocate, you know, Christ, who's mm-hmm. for the Father.
Right, exactly.
Well, I think you can take that unequivocally as maybe, say, the recipe for if you're a Christian and you sin, but in that verse, he doesn't say anything about, you know, needing to receive forgiveness. So I guess
you wouldn't think he'd have to since he had said it three verses earlier. I don't think he has to mention every time he speaks, you know.
I got you there.
Yeah.
I wonder, if we're saved, aren't our sins forgiven, I guess, as the bottom line?
Yeah, of course.
How or why would we need to continuously receive forgiveness unless we say that when we sin, we are at that point unforgiven? And if you're unforgiven, then can you be saved?
Well, it depends on what you mean by forgiven. You're saved because of your covenant relationship with God. And there are things that can break a covenant relationship, just as we see in a marriage. You're married because you have a covenant relationship. There are ways to break that covenant, which could end the marriage. One would be, the one that Jesus seems to point out is adultery. Adultery can break a covenant and so that the marriage is over. However, a lot of other things that one would do wrong, little bits of unkindness or insensitivity or outright even cruel remarks made to one's spouse, that doesn't end the marriage, but it certainly requires apology. You know, I mean, I think what many people don't realize is they're thinking of salvation as a transactional thing, like it's a commodity, and God offers the commodity on the basis of you jumping through this particular hoop called conversion. Now that you've been converted, you have this commodity called salvation, and there's nothing else to think about. But in the Bible, salvation is not a commodity. It's a relationship with God. It's a relationship compared to that of children to a father, or a wife to a husband, or a servant to his master, or subjects to a king. These are the different earthly relationships that the Bible uses to be analogous to what salvation is with us and God. Now, if I'm unkind to my wife, it's not the end of the marriage. She doesn't have grounds for divorce, and even if she had them, she might forgive me, but I should certainly ask for forgiveness, I would think. I mean, what kind of relationship would you have with somebody if you could injure them and not apologize? Now, see, the idea that because God has forgiven us of our sins, we never have to apologize anymore is, to my mind, acting like, it's coming from the position of what's the least requirement on my part for getting this commodity called salvation? And, I said a sinner's prayer back so many years ago. Now I've got it, right? So nothing else is required, right? Wrong. I mean, when you came to Christ, you embraced him as your Lord, as your bridegroom, as your master, as your king. And that suggests there are things to happen still. You now have a relationship. And like all relationships, it needs to be maintained. And it doesn't mean that you'll be rejected if you don't maintain it well, but it means it'll be what it shouldn't be. Lots of people have horrible marriages, but who wants one of those? God doesn't want one. He wants us to have a good marriage. So that is with himself. So if I injure my wife, I'm certainly going to apologize. If I injure God, I'm going to apologize to him too. Not because I'm afraid my wife will divorce me or I'm afraid God's going to send me to hell, but because there's unsettled injury here. If my child acts rudely toward me, well, that's something that they need to apologize for. If they don't, I'm not going to disown them, but there's going to be a problem. There'll be unsettled business here. There'll be no closure of a rebellious attitude that, how can the relationship go on as it was? How can it not be tainted unless I know that he's, wouldn't do that or doesn't want to do that as a habit? It's just all relational dynamics. I'm surprised that wouldn't be recognized, except it is a problem with American Christianity, I think, to think of salvation as an object that God gives. And once he's given it, he's not an Indian giver, so you don't have to do anything else to have it. Well, that omits the whole nature of salvation, which is a relationship with God, a relationship with defined roles. He's the king, we're not. He's the husband, we're the bride. He's the master, we're the servants. And, to say that just because God has forgiven me in the past, that I don't have to confess when I sin, well, is to disagree with this verse says, for one thing. It also disagrees with the prayer Jesus taught us to pray. He taught Christians to pray this, disciples to pray this. What? Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Now, that Jesus said, when you pray, say this. So it's not just do it once. This is not a conversion prayer. This is a prayer of Christians. It's a disciples' prayer. So, anyone who suggests that, confession of sin after you're a Christian is out of place, they're missing out on something, a major feature of what salvation is in Scripture, in my opinion.
Yeah, and I do agree with the relational aspect in that. I mean, I'm not disagreeing that we shouldn't confess our sins or, apologize for our sins. I think that is part of the relationship part of it. I guess I'm more wondering, and I mean, you answered, your opinion, but as far as do we need to keep putting sins under the blood, continuously or what that's all about?
I hope not, because I hope we're not sinning continuously, but when we do sin, we certainly need to appeal to the blood of Christ. When the accuser, the brethren, comes down against us, according to Revelation 12, we overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. So we do have to appeal to the blood of Christ when the accusations of the accuser come. And, do I have to apologize to my wife if I hurt her feelings? Do I have to apologize to my parents if I hurt their feelings? Well, I mean, if I don't, I can be a rotten husband or a rotten son. But is that really what my parents want? Is that what my wife wants? Is that what I want? I don't want to be a rotten son or a rotten husband, and I don't want to be a rotten Christian either. So, I mean, I'm not going to go around injuring God and callously, saying nothing about it. There's an old movie, Love Story, back in the 70s that I always thought had a goofy tagline for the movie. It was called Love is Never Having to Say You're Sorry. I always thought, what a ridiculous thing that is. If you love somebody and you injure them, you certainly will say you're sorry. But now some people represent Christianity as, salvation is never having to say you're sorry. But I don't think that's true. I think that salvation certainly brings me into a relationship where if I injure another party, God, then saying I'm sorry is very appropriate. Anyway, I appreciate your call, brother. Let's talk to Don from Albany, Oregon. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for being there. My question is has to do with giving, and your plan of giving has, you stated, has been by faith, and I guess an example would be, you know, you get your paycheck, and you have your bills and things that you need to take care of, and then, you know, how do you disperse the rest of your money? Reason that I'm asking is that I've come to a conclusion that I almost feel like God really doesn't want me to have a lot of money. He's trying to teach me something, because my savings never gets very large, and when it does, something happens, a medical bill.
Could I ask how old you are, just out of curiosity?
56.
56, okay. Yeah, when I was your age, I never had any money either, and I don't have that much now. But most of my whole life, I was on living at poverty level. I don't live in poverty now, but I do give more than I used to, because I can, you know, but your question, after you pay your bills, how do you disperse the rest? That's strictly, an individual matter for a steward. It's not mine to judge another man's servant. All that you own belongs to God.
I'm looking for examples is what I'm doing.
Okay, well, from the time I was young.
Mite, where she had enough for the day, and then you've got, you know, somebody who saves a lot of money, but, you know, for me, that hasn't been worked out.
Yeah. Well, I'll put it this way.
I'm wondering if it's like, you know what, you're getting a little discipline action here. I really want you to learn something. So, you know, how about doing things a little differently? So
okay.
Just wanting
well,
to get some examples and see how you, what your feelings and thoughts are. How you act.
Well, when it comes to giving, there are two things more than any others that the Bible indicates are primary in God's concern. One is the spreading of the kingdom of God. That would include the spreading of the gospel. And the other would be assistance to the poor. Jesus indicated that when you give to the poor, you're laying up treasures in heaven. So he told his disciples, he said, you know, sell what you have and give alms and provide for yourself bags that do not become old, a treasure in the heavens that no thief can steal. He told the rich young ruler, sell what you have and give it to the poor and you'll have treasures in heaven and come follow me. So giving to the poor, as far as God is concerned, is laying up your treasures in heaven rather than on earth. Also, of course, giving to the spreading of the gospel, which is God's primary purpose in this present age, is for the gospel and the word of God to get out. So to support, say, ministries that help the poor, I don't know what the best ministries are for that. World Vision has always been well known for that. You know, Food for the Hungry, I think, is probably a good ministry. I hope. I hear good things about them. I like to give to Mercy Ships, because Mercy Ships is a hospital ship that goes to third world countries and does important surgeries for people who can't afford them. And I also like to support ministries that spread the gospel. In fact, I kind of, when it comes to giving, I tend to kind of give equal amounts both directions. I try to give about half of what I give to help the poor and another half to spread the gospel. As far as what to do about savings and so forth, that's strictly up to how you feel God's leading you. You are not obligated to save money if God doesn't put it on your heart to do it. If he does put it on your heart to save money, realize that your savings are his money too, and he might just ask you to give them away too. Saving and so forth. You might want to call another day when we're not out of time. I have to get off the air in about 15 seconds here, but I'd like to say more. If you want to call me again tomorrow, why don't we take this up again? Thank you for joining us. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Let's tune in again tomorrow and we'll continue our discussion.